Would you turn with me to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to continue our studies in this wonderful book, New Testament book, if you can say that, because it is so much of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God building his church. Now, as the patriarchs of the Old Testament are a type of Christ in many ways, not in all ways, of course, but in many ways, The Old Testament people of God, that physical nation, are a type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. And the blessings and the privileges and the promises of God to them in a physical sense are the same to us in a spiritual sense. And we must look at it in that way. God deals with his people in the same way because he is the same God. And it's not necessary using the same methods, but in the same way, in the sense of take circumcisions. In the Old Testament, it was a physical circumcision because they were a physical nation. But in the New Testament, it's a spiritual circumcision. In the Old Testament, it was just the men that were circumcised. In the New Testament, it is all of us that are circumcised because our hearts are circumcised. The old heart, the old ways, the old life is stripped away, and we are given a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, you can see the Old Testament ways, the physical ways we have in principle and precepts in a spiritual sense in the New Testament. And here, these promises here that are laid out to the church, to the people of God, are to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, most especially. Of course, Zechariah is speaking to the people then, but he is, in a sense, speaking through them to us. And these are truly promises to us. So let's have a look at chapter 8 then, shall we? Chapter 7, we saw God challenging the people of God. Was it really for me, he says? For me? Did they really want him? Did they really want to be his people again? Or were they just thinking about themselves? Was it all about themselves? Were they sad for themselves? Were they bemoaning their situation because they didn't like their situation and they would rather be the people of God again? Or did they really want to be the people of God and love him and serve him? And then he showed them and reminded them that the most important thing was obedience. Obedience to him and obedience to his word. Better than any sacrifice that they could possibly make. Better than those fasts that they had instigated in the time of their captivity. Better than all was obedience to him and to his word. And now in chapter 8, he follows that up with these wonderful promises to the people of God and showing them their responsibilities if they are going to receive those promises. Because the promises of God are all not necessarily free. Some of those promises, many of the promises of God, are conditional. And it means that we have something to do. God gives us great privileges, but with great privilege comes great responsibility. And we must remember that. So let's have a look at what the Lord our God is saying to the people. Those five great promises first that he makes to his people. And look how he starts this. He says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. So here he is telling the people his great concern and his great jealousy and zealousness for the people. Now, when we look at the word zealous, it's interpreted sometimes as jealous and jealousy. Well, he doesn't mean jealousy in the sense that we mean jealousy, in a sort of jealousy that's out of control, a jealousy that is controlling, a jealousy that doesn't want the best for people, but wants the best for one individual, that's me. It's not the jealousy that God is talking about here. It's a mixture of those two words, really, a zeal for them, a concern for them, a love for them, a passion for them, and a jealousy that comes with that, that they should be the recipients of his love and the only recipients of his care and of his blessings, and that they should be what they should be, a desire that they should be all that they should be, a desire that nothing should mar them and spoil them. It's the type of jealousy, good jealousy, if I might be able to say that, or zeal, that a husband has for his wife or a wife has for their husband. They want the very best for their husband or their wife, don't they? They want them to do the best. They want them to achieve what they can achieve. They want them to be what they can be. And so they love them and they care for them and they dote on them and they look after them and they protect them from anything that would harm them or spoil them in any way. So if their husband starts to do something that is going to spoil him as an individual, the wife is concerned about that. The wife brings it to the Lord. The wife prays about it. The wife will tell her husband, even though it might be a hard thing to say to her husband, or vice versa. The opposite is true, isn't it? Because we have a zeal, a concern, a love for our husbands and our wives. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's the type of zeal that the Lord has, or jealousy that the Lord has for his people. And look, he wants them to understand how much he feels this way about his people, doesn't he? Because he doesn't say it once. He says it three times here. He says, I am zealous for Zion. So I have that great zeal and that great jealousy over Zion, over my people, my true people. I love them and I care for them. That's why I've disciplined them. That's why I have chastised them. That's why I'm going to bring them back to me. That's why I'm going to bless them once again, because of my zeal for them. I want the best for them. But it's not enough that they know that. He says, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. You see? With a zeal that cannot be measured. A zeal that will not end. He has this great love and zeal for his people and for those who are truly his people. But that's not good enough. He says, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. So this word means he has a great fire, a great heat. There's a great heat about his zeal. It's a great passion of his people and his loved ones. That's the type of zeal that the Lord has for them who are truly his people. And that's the zeal that he has for his church and his people. He loves us and he cares for us. And he cannot express his love for us in terms that we would really appreciate how deep his love is. We find it difficult to appreciate how deep his love. We've just been singing about it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unbounded. It's just beyond measure, the Lord's love for us. We can't appreciate it. So when we sin, we think that's the end. We worry about the fact that the Lord might cast us off. So we should, because that's what we deserve, don't we? But the Lord never casts his people off. The Lord still loves his people and cares for his people with a great zeal, with a great passion, with a great fervor. He cannot let us go. It's that love, the greatness of his love, that took him to Calvary for us. Would he have died for us if he didn't love us so very deeply and so very much? Of course not. It's that love and zeal that kept him on that tree, nailed to that cross for those 6 hours of agony and pain and misery, while he endured all that we should endure and deserve to endure for all eternity to save us and redeem us and make us his people, so that we might love him and so that we might know his love towards us and the great depths of his love towards us. It's that zeal that he has for his people. He can never cast us off. Never. It wouldn't even enter his mind, not for a moment, to cast his people off, because he has this great passion and zeal for us. He would never let us go. Never. There's not one thing in heaven or earth or in supernatural terms, nothing can induce our God to forsake his love for his people. Isn't that what we're told in Romans chapter 8? Nothing, because he has this great passion and this great zeal for us. But the other side of that is that his zeal means that he will not tolerate, he will not contemplate anything that would mar us and would spoil us as his people. And therefore, with that great zeal comes chastisement. Because when we do things and when we spoil ourselves, the Lord will let us know. And the Lord wants us to be what we can be and what we should be for him. He wants us to be those people that are not marred by sin and by failure. He wants us to be true to him and faithful to him. So that's the first thing. He assures them of his wonderful zeal for them. And then he makes these wonderful promises to them. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So here he is promising them that he will come and dwell with his people, and they will be his people again, be his very own, and he will own them. He will own them. How precious that is. They seem to have been cast off. They've been given into the hands of the Babylonians. They've been there for at least 70 years in captivity. Many years longer than that. They've had to make families. They've had to settle down, just as we're reading in Jeremiah this morning, as God has told them to. They've had to seek the peace of the people they've been living amongst, because it's been a long, long time. God has forsaken them. But now he's coming to dwell with them. And they will be his people. And they will be owned by him once again. Look, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, his truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, he will be amongst them. It will be his mount. They will be a part of that great mountain of God's kingdom, the holy mountain. They will be part of that holy nation owned by him. One of my nephews and his wife took on 3 children. They couldn't have children of their own at the time. The Lord blessed them after they had taken on these 3 children with a child of their own, just to increase their happiness. And these 3 children have come from a broken home. Their mother couldn't look after them. They went into foster parents. They were treated badly. They were split up. They weren't together at all. They weren't able to see their brothers and sisters. They went from foster home to foster home. And then they came to live with my nephew and his wife, who were lovely Christians and loved them dearly. But, you know, for many, many years, and I think even now with some of these children, they cannot believe that this is their home. In their hearts, they still think they're going to be rejected. They still think that one day my nephew and his wife won't want them anymore, won't own them anymore. And when they had their own child, this was heightened. They went into a depression, a terrible depression, because they thought that they were going to be out and they wouldn't be wanted in the home when they had their own child. It wasn't true. They were as loved as their own children and will always be loved as their own children. That's what the Lord is promising us here. We don't deserve it, do we? Those people didn't deserve it, but the Lord loves us and he will never forsake us. The Lord loves us as his own and he will dwell with us and he will always dwell with us. We may not feel it sometimes, but he's there. He's watching over us. When he says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that is the promise of a faithful God who never breaks his promise. And we can count on that. Even in our darkest days, we can count on that and know that to be very true. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Another promise of the longevity of God's love towards them. Look how these people dwell in security. Look how these people are dwelling years and years and years. No end to their security and their home in heaven. Peace, safety, and contentment is theirs, isn't it? Look at the picture here. Have you been on holiday to a foreign country where they all go out in the streets and they live in the streets? You know, like Spain and some of the old towns in Spain and France. They don't live in the house. They live on the streets. They live in the plaza. They live in the coffee shops. That's where their life is lived out. And this is the picture here, the picture, old men and old women should again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. It's not because they don't have homes. It's because it's such a secure place, such a safe place. They want to be together. They want to mingle. They can do that. They can sit around talking about in their old age about their life that they have had in that city with their God. They can talk about their family and their friends. That's the picture here that's being drawn before the people of God. That's how secure they will be. That's how God will love them and protect them and keep them. Look, their children will be able to play in the streets. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. The noise of children around them, enjoying themselves and playing together. What a beautiful picture of security and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What security and peace we have with our God. How content we should be as the people of God, knowing that we are part of his kingdom and always will be part of this wonderful kingdom, more so in heaven. What a picture of heaven this is, isn't it, friends? Not of idleness, but of wonderful contentment and security, knowing the love of our God, everlasting love of our God towards us. Thus, verse 6, says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? He knows what they're thinking when they hear this. They're thinking to themselves, this can't be true. You know, it just can't be. Surely this is an exaggeration. Surely it is. We don't deserve this. How can God love us like this? How can God bless us like this? What he says, if it's a marvel in your eyes, should it be a marvel in my eyes? Is it something that I cannot do? and will not do? No, the answer to that is, of course not. Nothing is impossible without God, is it? His works, as we were reading in Revelation, are a marvel. All he does is a marvel. You know, our God delights to do marvels and wonderful things. That's why sometimes he stays his hand. That's why sometimes he holds back. That's why sometimes it seems that nothing is happening and things get worse and worse and worse. But God is in control of it. And he allows these things to happen so that when he works, there is no doubt whatsoever that it is a work of the Lord. Cannot be denied. A work of the Lord. And everybody, especially his people, stand back and marvel at his great works. And what a great and a glorious God he is. Sure, you've experienced that in your life, haven't you? There haven't been there be times, if you haven't experienced it, there will be times, when you sit back, when you think nothing can be done. When you think the worst is happening to you. When you think that you're getting to the end of your tether. You don't know which way to turn. You cast yourself upon the Lord, and in a moment, in ways you stand back and you just marvel at, the Lord answers your prayers. It's already done. And you can see from what the Lord is doing that he already was at work in these things, working on your behalf to bring about his will and his purposes. Maybe a marvel to us. But it's not to him. He will keep his word. He is faithful. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7. Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. That's our God. The old covenant in works. Conditional, the new covenant in truth and righteousness. He will redeem his people. He will bring them back. He will save his people, and they will be his people again, and he will be their God. And that's how our church is built, isn't it? It's built on that wonderful saving grace and power of our God to those who are unworthy of the least of his blessings and his love. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophet who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for a man, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. Now there's a switch. God has been making these wonderful promises to them. Now there's a switch. And now they see their responsibility. Yes. What should they do? Should they just sit back and marvel at these things? No. They have the responsibility. First of all, they have to be strong. They have to believe. They have to trust. They have to get on with the work that is set before them. They can't be idle in this work. The Lord is going to use them to build Jerusalem again. He's not going to put the stone upon stone. He could do. Nothing is impossible without God, but he chooses to use his people. They are his instruments, and so we are the instruments of God in our day. What should we be in our day? Small as our day is, the day of small things, maybe, but our God is not limited, and when he works, he will work. And he will do a great thing. Nothing will be able to stop him. What is our job? Our job first is to be strong. Strong in the Lord. Strong standing on those promises and on the word of God. Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words of the mouth of the prophet who speak in the day of the foundation was laid. You see that? Strong in those promises, strong in the word, strong knowing our God can do all things. The Lord will bless his people. Before, there were no wages, but there will be. There will be fruit for our labors. The Lord has promised it. Secondly, verse 11, but now I will treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. It will come to pass that just as you were a curse amongst the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. That wonderful exhortation again to us. The exhortation he made to Joshua is the exhortation he makes to his people then, and the exhortation he makes to us now. Do not fear. Do not fear what man can do. Do not fear what man says. Do not fear what the future may hold. Do not fear the fact that we are small and marginalized and outcast by the world and thought of nothing by the world. Do not fear that the fact the world is turning against us and turning against the Lord. What does the Lord do? Is he afraid? No, the Lord is in heaven laughing at these people. He laughs at them. He mocks them because of their rebellion against him. They rage against him, but they're raging against the Lord. It's like a little child in their rage and in their temper that goes up and bangs their head against a brick wall. But what are they going to achieve? Are they really going to knock that wall down? No, they're just going to hurt themselves. The Lord mocks their wickedness and their sin. And the Lord will deal with their wickedness and with their sin. We have to be strong, fearless, trusting in our Lord, having faith, and not allowing the world and the things of the world to overcome us. Next, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined, that's verse 14, to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. What can they do? What can they do to protect themselves when it's not up to them to protect themselves? It's up to God. God is going to protect them. Yes, of course they have to have the watchmen on the walls. Of course, those watchmen have to have the sword by their side and the trowel in their hand. So while they're building, they're all prepared if there is going to be attack. Yes, but is there security in themselves? No, it's in the Lord. It's in his hands. Will they fulfill these promises? No, the Lord will fulfill these promises to them. He will keep them. What should they do then? They should be what they should be for the Lord. They should be faithful. They should be true. They should be just. They should be upright. They should be those people that the Lord expects them to be. They should be those people who are a blessing to the nations around them, even if those nations around them do not want their blessing and do not love them. They are going to be a blessing to them. They are going to show them the God of Israel. They're going to show them the God that they need, the God of grace and the God of mercy. They have to be what they should be for him, faithful and true to him. And how that speaks to us, friends, in our day. What can we do? What can we do against the nations? What can we do with Boris Johnson? Well, I'm sure a lot of people are asking that question these days. What can be done with Boris Johnson? Well, what can be done? Pray. You don't have his ear. You can't change his mind. You can't affect his heart. But we know one person who can, don't we? We have the Lord of hosts. See what it says? For thus says who? The Lord of hosts. He is over all the nations, over all the people. He controls them all. And it doesn't matter what Boris Johnson wants to do. It's what the Lord will allow him to do. We've seen that in America, haven't we? It didn't matter what Joe Biden said and how he was up against all the those who wanted to curb abortion in his country. It didn't matter. He was the president of the country. It didn't matter. Because God had determined otherwise. And so we have to trust in our God, don't we? We have to carry on. We have to be those people that God wants and expects of us. People won't like that. But we are there to be a blessing to them. And the only way that we can truly be a blessing to them is to show them Jesus, to tell them about our Lord, and to show that the people of God love him and trust in him and are not down and forsaken by their God, but know that their God is in control and over all things. Verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the 10th month, what shall they be? Now, you know why people fast, don't you? People fast because they are concerned, because they are worried, because they are fretful, because they have a great sin, or because they need something from their God, and they set themselves to seek God's face, and they forsake everything else. Nothing else is important to them but to seek God's face. That's true fasting. But now, those fasts, he says, those fasts, that sadness that you knew and you once experienced in Babylon, no more. It's no more. What are those fasts going to be, he says? They shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. You won't have to forsake anything because you will be a blessed people, a loved people, a cherished people. And what he wants for his people is this: joy, gladness, and cheerfulness to fill their hearts in knowing him and walking with him. That's the great end of man, isn't it? To love God and to enjoy him forever. Well, we, as the people of God, have the great privilege of knowing what that is. We love our God, and he loves us, and therefore we can enjoy him. And that's where our joy lies. It's not in the world, not in the things of the world. Yes, they all may perish, and they will, won't they? They all may be stripped from us. We may be left destitute by the world, forsaken by the world, trodden on by the world. But that's not where our joy lies, does it? It doesn't lie in the world. Not anymore. It lies in God. And in him, we can know true joy. We can know true gladness. How glad we should be to be the people of God. Not downtrodden, not fearful. We have a great privilege to be the people of God. We are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. We are priests in his temple. We worship him. We come into his presence. We have the great privilege of being able to come to the mercy seat, not the judgment seat, but the mercy seat of God with all our troubles and with all our sins. It's a mercy seat that we come to. We should be glad, shouldn't we, that God loves us and God has saved us and God has redeemed us. Not fearful, not fretful, not moaning because as the people of God, we have hard times ahead of us. No, we should be glad because we know God and he knows us. We are his people and he is our God. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come. Shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another city, saying, let us continue to go to God and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. See, he's going to gather his people from the four corners of the earth. And that will not end. That will not fail until the last day. He will be gathering his people. He will be bringing them in. He will bring them in joy and gladness to be the people of God. Sometimes you can't understand this, can you? You can't understand how people in a country where they're going to be persecuted if they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, could come, willingly come, joyously come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do. They do. Because the most precious thing is to know him. That's the picture here, isn't it? They will come. They come in Saudi Arabia. They come knowing that they will be persecuted if they are found out. They come in Pakistan with their draconian laws about conversion, but they still come. They come in North Korea knowing that they and their families may be taken to a concentration camp and murdered, and yet they still come. Because the most important thing to them is to know God. You see, he's fulfilling his promise, isn't he? They will come and they will joyously come to their God, knowing the forgiveness of their God, knowing eternal life, knowing that whatever happens to them, that they are safe in their God. And lastly, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. God is with you. Do the people know that God is with us? Do our loved ones know that God is with us? They should, shouldn't they? That's what they need to know. They need to know that God is in our midst. And what a great blessing that is. What a great joy that is. What gladness that brings into our hearts. What a great privilege it is to be the children of the living God. Let's make sure that they know. Let's pray.